Reading from Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it is impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and to the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
Wonderful. Thank you, Margaret, and a very good morning to you. Special welcome to you this morning if you're new to St. Saviour's. Perhaps I can add my welcome to Phil's. Hope that you really enjoy your time with us this morning and you're able to stay behind for some morning tea. A big thank you especially to everyone who helped over the Holiday Club, which was running the previous week. And it was a fantastic time. There were tons of kids. If you were here last Sunday, you'll see how many people were. Well, that was just a portion of the people that were here during the week. And it was a brilliant time. I know that lots of people helped in many ways, in baking, in the kitchen, in setting up, in the design, in the artwork, leading, teaching, and lots of other things as well. Just to say a huge thank you to each and every one of you. And if you weren't able to help this year, but realised sort of latterly you might have been able to, then next year, God willing, we'll always run it at the same time in the first week of that holidays. In beginning of October. It'd be fantastic to have you on board, and it's really one of the major outreach things we do during the year. Let's pray, and then we'll come to look at this fantastic passage in Acts chapter 2. Our Heavenly Father, as we look at these words written so long ago, but relevant to us today, we ask that you would help us to see their relevance. Please, we pray, help us to understand and not be left unmoved by them. In Jesus' name, amen. So why would anyone become a Christian in 2010? What could possibly drive someone to do such a thing? After all, there are so many reasons that people might understandably give as to why they wouldn't want to become a Christian. There are social reasons. Once upon a time, becoming a Christian might have been thought to have been personally advantageous. In a society where Christianity is admired and esteemed, it might be considered a shrewd move to turn to Jesus Christ and be known as a follower of his. But nowadays, you're more likely to be turned down for a job than to be sought for one if you express an enthusiasm for following Christ. People might cite intellectual reasons as reasons for not becoming a Christian. Along the lines of that sign that was seen hanging outside the Buddhist temple in Thailand, please leave your shoes and your mind at the door. And people fear that if they become a Christian, they would have to do that and commit intellectual suicide. People sometimes give moral reasons why they wouldn't want to become Christians. When the church is in such a mess, often so full of hypocrisy and so completely unable to get its own house in order, why on earth would you want to get tangled up in such an unattractive institution? But maybe for most people, when they're honest, it's not really the social, the intellectual, or the moral reasons in the end that stop them from becoming Christians. It is really the personal reasons. Because who on earth would want to become a Christian when the cost is so great? After all, Jesus himself demands quite explicitly that any who follow him must be prepared to give up everything they have and everything they are and to replace it with him as their number one. And who would want to do such a thing in 2010? It feels from the outside so restricting, so curtailing of our freedoms which we've cherished for so long. Why would anyone become a Christian in this kind of era? And to answer that question, we're going to go back in time to the day that became known as the Day of Pentecost. You may have picked up in that last verse from the reading this morning that on this particular day in history, 3,000 people became Christians. As we look, we won't, of course, have time to answer all the reasons why people sometimes give as to why they don't become Christians, but we will be able to answer one more important question, which is why we ourselves should, at the very least, think very seriously about it. Because after all, these 3,000 people, as we'll discover, they were not acting on a whim. They weren't being caught up in a wave of crowd-based emotion. There was a reason why they took this decision. There was a logic to it. And we may well find that the reason that they found so compelling that day remains equally compelling for us today and would move us to take a similar step. Now let's set this day in some context. This day of Pentecost took place, as I say, in the very early days of the church. Just a few days before, Jesus had risen from the dead and appeared to a variety of people, and he then ascended into heaven. And the believers at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, they find themselves in one place. They're gathered together in a room. There's only really a few of them there. And as they gathered, we're told at the beginning of chapter 2, a strong wind came upon them. Tongues of fire came upon them as from heaven, and they spoke in languages that were not their own. This was clearly a supernatural event that was happening, and they didn't understand it. Nor, on the other hand, did others who then heard them talking, because people who heard them talking in these foreign languages were rather bemused. And we're told in verse 13 that some made fun of them and said, well, they've had too much wine. It sounded as if they were kind of slurring their words in some way. And so one of the apostles by the name of Peter stands up to speak. And he gives a magisterial address on what this all meant. He begins by quoting some Old Testament verses, in verses 17 to 21, to show that the speaking of tongues in this way was always prophesied by God to happen when certain other conditions were fulfilled, which we'll come on to. And we pick up the story in verse 22. There are really two things that Peter has to say to the crowd that day, which are equally relevant for us today. The first thing is this, that Jesus, says Peter, was a man that you killed. The first thing he says in verse 22, have a look down, is this. He says, men of Israel, listen to this. That is, if you want to know if there is a God and what he's like, if you want to know the answers to the big questions of life, if you want to know what happens after death, if you want to know why you were made and what on earth you're doing on this planet, you have to be prepared to listen. If you're the sort of person who already knows so much that you can't possibly learn any more because you already know everything, you will never, ever discover what Christianity is about. If you're the kind of know-all in the bar or the pub that always bores other people silly by telling them everything, you will not discover Christianity. On the other hand, if you're happy to put on some L plates, you've got a fighting chance. He says, listen to this. And then says, verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. He was a man, a real man. And it's important to understand this. It's obviously not a difficult thing to understand, but it's important to understand it because sometimes people have a rather odd view of Jesus, that in fact he wasn't really a man. It won't be too long before Christmas comes, and you may get sent one of those more sort of religious type of Christmas cards. I mean, you may not. You may just get a tree or something else, but you might get one of the religious ones, which, as you'll know, often have sort of animals on them, you know, robins and bunny rabbits and other things that are not really common in the Middle East. And then a picture of Jesus there, who has a soft glow and a kind of light halo behind his head. And he looks very unreal. But it's not actually an accurate picture. For the real Jesus was so normal, you could walk past him on the street and not notice. He was a man like us, as physical us. He got tired, he slept, he ate, he cried, and no doubt he laughed as well. But he was unusual, verse 22, for he was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. God was making it very clear through Jesus' life that Jesus was a man, but that he was different to the rest of us. And I said last week that this was part of God's kindness, that he makes it as easy as possible for people like us to spot his son when he comes to earth. And so God does these extraordinary things through him. You remember the feeding of the 5,000, the calming of the storm, the walking on the water, the raising of the dead, the healing of the blind and the lame and the dumb. It's all supposed to give us a clue as to who this is, because never in history, not even in the Bible, has there been such a cluster, an intensity of miracles around the life of one person. And for a good reason. God wanted us to sit up and take notice. This man was special. And now, verse 23, listen to this. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. He was handed over to you in accordance with God's set purpose. That is, God was always in control. God wasn't in heaven biting his fingernails, wondering if Jesus was going to be captured and then put to death. It wasn't as if he was wondering whether our salvation would be secured. God made sure it was so. But nonetheless, these people were responsible because they were the ones that made it happen. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And there certainly were wicked men there when Jesus was tried and crucified. There were the deviously scheming chief priests. There was the pathetically weak judge, Pilate. There were the appallingly brutal soldiers. But you who are listening today, says Peter, you were there too. For he was put to death with your encouragement. Because you remember the crowd that stood there that day. And Pilate gave them the chance, gave them the choice. He said, I can free for you one person. And he offered them Barabbas, the convicted terrorist. And Jesus, the Messiah and Lord of all. And they chose to free Barabbas. I mean, it's quite a thing, isn't it? To choose to free a terrorist rather than Jesus. And the crowd shouted of Jesus, crucify him, crucify him. In other words, Peter says to them, you killed this man. You are responsible for it. But not only them. And this is where we come into play. We have a part to play as well. For would we really have done any better if it was us, if it was we who had been present in that crowd when Jesus was being tried? Well, the only evidence is how we treat Jesus in our lives today. And of course, on that score, we don't come out too well either. There are some people who are violently opposed to Jesus. Even the mention of him causes them to snarl and to express some disdainful remark, or maybe they only use his name in expressing their displeasure at something else. Others of us are more polite. But to politely ignore Jesus in our lives and carry on roaring through life week after week and chewing up the diary and get everything done that we need to do that's so important, but ignore Jesus Christ in the end, that's really not so different. You see, there can be a crime of deliberate offence against Jesus, but there can also be a crime of deliberate ignorance of Jesus. You probably know this little poem. When Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged him on a tree. They drove great nails through hands and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned him with a crown of thorns, red with his wounds and deep. For those were crude and cruel ways, days, and human flesh was cheap. When Jesus came to Christchurch, they simply passed him by. They never hurt a hair of him. They only let him die. For men had grown more tender then. They wouldn't give him pain. They only just passed down the street and left him in the rain. You see, a cross of indifference is just as hard to bear as a cross of nails. And maybe there are some of us here this morning who can see with only a little imagination that if we had been in that crowd, we would have gone along with the rest of them. It would have been us that would have shouted, crucify him. Because the fact that to all intents and purposes we sideline him in our lives, it means that we would have been there too. And because God knows our hearts as well as he knew their hearts, it means that we are responsible too. And that's why we need to pay very careful attention to what Peter says next. First, Jesus was a man who you killed. Secondly, Jesus is the Christ who God raised from the dead. Jesus may well have been killed, but he didn't stay dead for long. Verse 24, have a look down. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Death indeed always holds an agony. It holds an agony in the process of dying, and crucifixion was one of the worst ways. But it holds an agony because in death we meet the living God and have to face up to him for what we've done in life. And in that, Jesus found it agonizing. Not that he had done anything wrong, but he was dying for people like us who had. And that was why John Calvin said that at the cross, Jesus suffered the pains of hell. In the cross, as he was dying there, he went to hell, experiencing the pain for our sin, which otherwise would have come to us. Now, what's interesting here is that Peter doesn't so much dwell on the facts as give us the significance of the resurrection. And I think that's important for us because there are many people today who give general assent that Jesus may well have been raised from the dead, but they're not sure what it means. They're happy to agree with the facts, but they're not sure what they mean themselves. There are good reasons to agree with the facts. Not least of all, the manuscripts which report them are extraordinarily accurate and, in historical terms, extraordinarily believable. There's no good historical reason to discard them. And what they tell us is what happened to Jesus, that he definitely died, that he was definitely buried, that the tomb was definitely empty, and that Jesus himself was then definitely seen by over 500 people on a number of occasions on a number of different days. Jesus was definitely raised. The real question is, what is the significance of these things? Does it make a difference to us? And indeed they do, says Peter, for they help us to see that Jesus is the Christ. Now bear with me just for a second. The Christ is a title from the Old Testament referring to the King which God would send to earth. And God had made a number of promises that this King would one day come to earth, and God promised it to a king at the time called King David. There was always a question while David was alive, is David the king that God is talking about? And so we see in verse 25, David said about the Christ, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. David is speaking here about the Christ, about this king that God will send. And you see in verse 27, the main mark, the key indicator that a person is the Christ, is the fact he will be raised from the dead. He won't be abandoned to the grave and won't decay as a body. In other words, it would mark him out from every other person who's ever lived. While David was living, the question is, well, is David this Christ? And verse 29, Peter nails it. Brothers, he says, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. In other words, clearly it was not him. He was not the Christ, for he died never to be raised again. It must have been someone else. Indeed, it was, verse 30, but he was a prophet, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. And so verse 31, seeing what was ahead, David spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, and nor did his body see decay. And verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. In other words, to simplify it, first there comes the promise, I will send my king to earth. You will recognize him because he will be raised from the dead. The second part is, Jesus has been raised from the dead. Therefore, you do not need to have the brains of Beckenham to work out who Jesus is. He must be the Christ, for there is no other person, not that I know of anyway, who has been raised from the dead, never to die again, but the Lord Jesus Christ has been. And therefore, Peter draws his conclusion, verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. In other words, these tongues that you're hearing that come from other languages, they are an indicator that Jesus is the Christ who has been raised to glory. For he has now given the ability to these people to speak in this way. Verse 34, for David himself did not ascend to heaven, he wasn't the Christ, and yet he said, the Lord God said to my Lord the King, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Which really means that David knew that God would place this Christ in such a position that every other person would have to submit to him. He would make him the top dog until every enemy on earth that resists his rule would be forced to submit. And therefore the conclusion, verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Oh dear, the person you have put to death is the person who now reigns over everything. He is the person that one day you will have to meet on the day when you die. Can you imagine having to stand before the judge who you yourself have helped to execute? I don't think it would be a very pleasant day, and I don't know what you would say to him. And that's why in verse 37, when the people hear this, they were cut to the heart. They realize they have made a massive error. They have put to death the person who one day they will stand before as their judge. And they say to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Is there any way out of this mess that we've got ourselves into? Is there any way to undo the damage? And we this morning may well ask the same question. Maybe up to now, the person of Jesus Christ has been for you a historical figure. An important figure, no doubt, someone with excellent teaching, someone you would aspire to obey, but not someone you would consider to be one person who you would have direct and definite relevance to your life. Well, we need to know that we are intimately involved with Jesus Christ, whether we like it or not. For he was dying on the cross for our sins. Yes, it was God who put him there. Yes, it was the soldiers who put him there. Yes, it was Pilate who put him there. Yes, it was the Jews who put him there. Yes, it was the crowd who put him there. But we also put him there. For our sins, nailed him to the cross. And God has now raised him from the dead and has made him the top dog. Which means that one day, every person who is his enemy will be crushed by him. And the question is, how can we get out of the fix into which we have got ourselves? And so Peter says, verse 38, these golden words, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He says, repent, turn back to God before it is too late. Seek him and receive the forgiveness of sins. The word repent means turn around. You have been walking away from God. Turn back to him now and seek his forgiveness. And wonderfully, he will give it to you. Some years ago, I lived for a year up in the northeast of England in a place called Newcastle on Tyne. It's the sort of place that's so dangerous that people are very wary about going out alone. And even the pit bulls walk around in pairs for safety. Every so often, the police would declare an amnesty. Come and hand in your weapons, knives, knuckle dusters, guns, or anything else, and we will take no account of your past misdemeanors, and you are free to walk away. It's a wonderful offer. And here, God offers us the same. Come back to me, and I'm offering you an amnesty. You can have the forgiveness of your sins. I will overlook what you have done to Jesus Christ, and I will make you right with myself and with him. You will be forgiven if you come back to me and ask for forgiveness. Do you see, he says in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you. That is, each of us here has to make a decision for ourselves. Our parents can't do it for us. Our children can't do it for us. Our spouse can't do it for us. Our siblings can't do it for us. You have to decide for yourself which way it is going to be. Will you carry on as you are and end up an enemy of the person who has the highest position in this universe? Or will you submit to him and accept the forgiveness which he is so graciously offering? Why would anyone become a Christian in 2010? Why would anyone not become a Christian in 2010? For whatever your reasons for not becoming a Christian, do you think they are as important as this one reason for actually turning to Jesus Christ and taking him as your Lord and your Savior? Here is the best offer you could ever hope to receive, and it comes free of charge, absolutely free. He is not asking you to contribute anything to your salvation, only to accept the gift of forgiveness and to live under him. Well, I wonder what would stop you from saying yes to that. Here is the Lord of all offering you an amnesty. Here is your judge offering to be judged on the cross for you. Here is the one true and living God offering you forgiveness. Is that such a bad thing that you would put it off for another day? I hope not, because verse 40, with many other words, Peter warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And so I would plead with you this morning to do the same. You see, sometimes people take comfort in numbers. Yeah, I'd rather do what everyone else is doing. Ridiculous. It is better to be in a minority of one with God on your side than to be in a majority and still be at odds with the living God. Well, this day there were 3,000 people who took that step. And how wonderful for them that that day they started listening to Peter unforgiven, and when they finished, they were forgiven, for they received his message and took Jesus to be their Lord and Saviour. And I'd like to give an opportunity for any this morning who would like to take that step for themselves to do that right now. What I'll do is say a prayer. This is the prayer that I'll say. I'll read it out now so that you know what you're praying if you would like to. Then I'll repeat it afterwards. This is the prayer. Dear God, I know that I have not lived with you at the centre of my life. Thank you that you sent Jesus to die for my sins. Please forgive me and please help me to submit to him as my Lord and my King. Is that a prayer that you could pray? Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and if you want to, you can echo it in your head to God after I pray it, and he will hear you. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I have not lived with you at the center of my life. Thank you that you sent Jesus to die for my sins. Please forgive me, and please help me to submit to him as my Lord and my King. Amen. Amen. Well, do look up there, and if you felt able to pray that sincerely for the first time today, then today's a great day for you, because like those 3,000 people, you come here unforgiven when you first read the passage, you leave here forgiven, and that's not bad for half an hour's work.